40 Things at Salvation, Part 1. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, to be in the divine dynasphere. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us to meet, to study your holy word, and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. This is an overview of 40 things that occur at salvation. These are identified by RB theme. You could probably reduce these down to 30 things of salvation, because some of them he splits in two. And you could probably even come up with 45 things of salvation if you divided things even further. So this is a template, and so we're following the template that he established. He actually started out with about 34, then he went to 36, and he finally got to 40. So we have some that, of course, are, the vast majority of these are permanent, but not all of them are permanent. At least one we know of is not permanent, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. But the vast, vast majority are permanent. In other words, they cannot depart. So we'll start out with point one, which is common efficacious grace functions of the Holy Spirit to save the believer. Again, we have these other doctrines that are mixed in with the 40 things, and if I stopped and spent time on each one of these, we would be here for a very, very long time. So this is really for a mature believer that goes back to look at the doctrine of 40 things of salvation. It's not for the beginner. And we know what common and efficacious grace is. It's set out in many places in the Bible. Ephesians 1:13, John 14:26 are two places. And it refers to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, where he takes the place of the human spirit, because the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. This is called common grace. And if the unbeliever believes the gospel, when they hear the gospel or exposed to the gospel, you can be saved by reading it. If they say, I believe it, then he makes it efficacious for salvation. So Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, after listening, akouo, to the message of truth, aletheia, the gospel of your salvation. And here the word salvation is soteria. Here it means deliver the unbeliever into out from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of heaven. So this is eternal salvation. So you hear the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, pisteo. You have to believe the gospel. You were sealed. And of course, this is a ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that sets a seal in him. So God the Holy Spirit sets a seal in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the one that does it. We're called the children of promise because we believe in the promise in the Old Testament. Of course, now we look back on it, but it's still a promise that we believe in, that if you believe, you will have eternal life, and God always keeps his promises. Point two, the sealing of the believer by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, which we just covered. Ephesians 4:30. 2 Corinthians 1:22, 1 John 5:6, 14:16, 2 John 1:2. And this, of course, refers us to the doctrine of eternal security. You're sealed. And this is the custom in the ancient world. They put a big seal on something, and no one could break that seal on penalty of death. Point three, you're given an eternal inheritance. And this is your portfolio, of course, of invisible assets, but also other things in the inheritance. Ephesians 1:14, 18, 3, 6. Romans 8:17, Galatians 3:29, 4:6-7, 1 Peter 1:4, 1 Peter 3:7, Hebrews 9:15, and many other passages. In Ephesians 1:14, it says, who is given as a pledge, who, of course, is the Holy Spirit, and that's a down payment, of our inheritance, and this is property that you're going to receive with a view to the redemption, apolutrosis, which means the releasing effected by a payment of a ransom. Christ paid the ransom, and therefore it's released to us. Our inheritance is given to us of God's own possession. Now, you get your inheritance, as we know in this world. When someone dies, you get the inheritance. Well, in the analogy here, Christ died for our sins. We're believers. We get the inheritance of God's own possession. So we're God's property. to the praise of his glory, and that's the word doxa, which means his essence. The fourth thing you get at salvation. Again, none of these things do you feel. In fact, the vast majority, you don't really understand it until after you've learned a lot of Bible doctrine. The fourth thing, of course, is regeneration, which means you're born again. That's the theological term for being born again. John 3:3-8, John 13:10, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Titus 3:5. The believer is said to be born again. We're born once, physical, and then we are born again with a human spirit, which is linked and merged right onto our soul, and it never departs the soul. And it's the doctrine of the soul and the spirit. John 3:5-7, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, hudor, which means the gospel, that stands for the gospel, and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So the Holy Spirit's the one that does the ministry. You can't save yourself. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry that makes salvation efficacious. That which is born of flesh, sarx, is flesh. So we're all born of flesh, and this refers to our body, but it also refers to the old sin nature. And that which is born of the Holy Spirit, pneuma, is human spirit, pneuma. Same word, pneuma, but you'll notice that there's a capital S for one spirit, which means the translator got it correct, and little s for the other spirit. There are two different concepts, same word. One is the Holy Spirit, and the other one, of course, is our human spirit. So that which is born of the Holy Spirit is human spirit. He gives us a human spirit. Do not be amazed that I, Jesus, said to you, you must be born again. And the analogy, of course, once you're born into the family of God, you can't get out. So it harkens back also to eternal security. Point five, we're given eternal life. John 3:15-16, John 3:36, John 6:47, John 10:28, John 17:32-33, 1 John 2:25, 1 John 5:11-13 and 20, Titus 1:2, Titus 3:7, Acts 13:48. Titus 1:2 says, "In the hope," which means confidence, elpis, "of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." That's why we're the children of promise. He promised this before the foundation of the world. And God cannot lie. And you have to have eternal, you have to have God's eternal life if you're going to live with God. So you get his eternal life at the point that you're saved. Number six, this is critical because you're given the righteousness of God. And you must have that. That's the critical ingredient. Because God is absolute perfection. And therefore, you're justified once you receive his righteousness, which is the next point, number seven. But first of all, you've got to have the righteousness of God. And that's Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what you got to have. Because we're born with our minus R, which is our righteousness. And the great lie is that your righteousness is good enough to get you into heaven. It's not. Romans 1:16-17, Romans 3:21-22 and 25, Romans 5:17, Romans 10:3-4, Galatians 2:16, 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9, Matthew 6:33, many other verses. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He," which is God the Father, "made him," Jesus Christ, "who knew," gnosko, which means to learn to know, he never sinned, "no sin," harmartia, "to be sin," harmartia, "on our behalf," huper means for the sake of, huper, "so that we might become the righteousness," dikaiosune, "of God in him." That's it. That's how you get his righteousness, because of the work of Christ. And then, of course, we're justified. Point seven, Romans 3:24, Romans 3:30, Romans 4:1-5 and 25, Romans 5:1-2, 9:16-18, Romans 8:30, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:8, Titus 3:7, 1 Corinthians 6:11. So we are justified because we receive his righteousness, and therefore we're justified at that moment. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified, dikaiō," which means to render righteous. We're on point seven. Being justified as a gift by his grace, charis, through the redemption, which means to pay a ransom, which is in Christ Jesus. So we are now justified, which means God can let us in. So simultaneously, we receive the righteousness of God, and therefore what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must execute, and the justice of God justifies us. Point 8, we receive reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20, Romans 5:10, Colossians 1:20 and 22, Ephesians 2:14 to 17. In Romans 5:10 we read, "And if while we were enemies," and this is ekthros, which means someone that's hated and is odious. When were we enemies? Oh, I thought we were all children of God. No, we're not all the children of God. We were enemies before we were believers. And that means hated is what the word means. Now, God doesn't hate, but this is language of accommodation so we can understand the divine attitude towards us. For if we while we were enemies, unbelievers, we were reconciled, katalasso, to God through the death of his Son. So I'll draw this on the board. This is Christ hanging on the cross in 30 AD. Those dots represent every sin that every human ever did. Yours, mine, the ones you haven't done yet. And you don't stop sinning to the day you die. You know that, of course. And so all these sins were imputed to Christ on the cross while he hung there. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours he never screamed out. And starting at 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. And that's when darkness came across the face of the crucifixion site, which was called Golgotha, which it looked like a skull, the little mountain they put him on, the place of the skull, outside the city wall. And he started to scream and scream and scream. And what was he screaming? My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's a quotation from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. And the answer is given in Psalm 22, verse 3, written 1,000 years before he hung on that cross. And the answer is, because you are holy. God is absolute holiness. God's holiness consists of two attributes, righteousness and justice. God is not Santa Claus. He's not going to let you in unless you are absolute holy yourself. Well, how can you be absolutely holy? How can you be perfect? Well, there's only one way, and God solved that cosmic math problem because in eternity past, he had an eternal life conference with the other two members of the Godhead. He said, how do we save a sinful person without compromising my holiness, our holiness? And the plan was that the Son of God would take on the form of a man because God can't die for sin. God can only condemn sin. A human has to die for sin. Only a free man can free a slave. We're slaves. Christ was a free man because he never sinned. And so he took our place on that cross, and that's when he started to scream, is when our great-grandmother's sin hit him. If they're chronologically ordered, the first one would be our great-grandmother Eve. And that sin hit him first, and when it hit his perfect humanity, the pain is unimaginable to us. It's our finite minds cannot understand it. But he screamed and screamed and screamed, and it took 3 hours for every sin that every human ever did. And remember, you weren't born yet. This is you're 2,000 years down the road, yet he knew all about you before the foundation of the world. He knew when you would come, when you're going to die, every sin you would do. God's never caught short. God invented time. Time means nothing to God. He's the one that invented it. So he knew that you would come into existence. He knew your sins, and he knew that you would be okay, so I've drawn on the board a car battery, and this indicates your volition. You're a sovereign being. You make your own decisions. You have positive signals. You have negative signals. And we do this all the time. We make choices all the time. Now, if your little soul's on positive signals, God picks up those positive signals, and he knew about them 1 trillion years ago. Just throw a time thing out there. He knew that you would say in your soul, I want to be with my Creator. If you say that in your soul, that's called positive signals. He has to give you the gospel before you die. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. However, if you're on negative signals, he's under no obligation to give you the gospel because you would not believe it. Even if Jesus Christ himself gave you the gospel, you would reject it. That's how strong negative volition is. But if you're on positive signals, you'll get the gospel. And therefore, we are reconciled. We are enemies of God when we're born, but we're born again when we receive, when we believe it. How much faith does it take? If you could take an electron around an atom, that's all the faith you have to have. That's it. If you can gin up that much faith in your faith output meter, God the Holy Spirit will take that speck and make it efficacious for salvation. You don't have to whip up a 70% emotional hoo-la before you're saved. It just takes one speck of faith, more than none at all. In the biblical times, they call it the size of a mustard seed, which is a very small seed. Today, in modern terminology, I say it's an electron going around an atom. As long as you have 0.00000000001, you're in. That's all you need. You mean I don't have to have 90% faith? No. All you got to have is that much. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that takes the 90% and the 0.00 on into 1 and makes it efficacious. Your amount of faith will not save you without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So you are reconciled to God because you're the enemy. Why? Because God's perfection. If you want to live with God forever, you must have His righteousness. You can't get that by human works. Only one way to get it, and that is 0.6 and 0.7. You believe in Christ, and you receive His righteousness imputed to your soul and your human spirit at the second that you believe. Therefore, you're reconciled. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved, so to deliver by His life. So this is a reassurance of eternal salvation. You're in. You're in and you can't get out. Did you know many believers think that they can lose their salvation? They don't believe in eternal security. Well, I did this horrible sin. And a real believer, you've heard this, a real believer would never go to the bar. Or they'd never take drugs. Or they'd never do this. They'd never do that. A, you're a very shallow person. And B, you don't know anything about the Bible. Because believers can do anything an unbeliever can do in terms of sin. A believer can murder. Fill in the blank. Whatever shocks you, a believer can do it. And they can do it well. But they can't lose their salvation. Impossible. Because when you believe in Christ, you're entered into the top circle, which is called eternal security. And of course, as I said, I've run across believers all the time. They think they can lose their salvation. And basically, you're calling God a liar if you think you can lose your salvation. You don't believe it. You don't believe it when He says you're saved. So even if you think you can lose your salvation, you can't lose it. You'll be pleasantly surprised when you get to heaven. And all the worrying you had to do to keep a good, clean life so I can be saved, it's nonsense. It's always nonsense. And so that's reconciliation. Number 9, God is propitiated. Romans 3, 22-26, 1 John 2, 2, and then 1 John 4, 10. What is propitiation? God satisfied. God looks into your soul, sees His righteousness, and says, okay, you're in. 1 John 2:2, and He Himself is a propitiation, hilasmos, which means an atonement. Somebody has to pay for it. For our sins, harmartia, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Christ died for those that would reject Him. This fact that I just explained to you happened in 30 AD. It doesn't save you. The fact that Christ died for the sins of the world is true, but it doesn't save you. You have to take advantage of the advantages. How do you save? By one speck of faith, more than none at all. But if you're an unbeliever and you ignore this historical fact, you're not going to be saved. You do not have God's righteousness. God can't let you in. Because if He lets in imperfection, He's no longer perfect. And that cannot happen. So Christ died for even those that would say no. Here. No, 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 no. Don't want it. Number 10, the believer has taken advantage of unlimited atonement. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15 and 19. 1 Timothy 2, 6, 1 Timothy 4, 10. You, the believer, have taken advantage of the fact of unlimited atonement. You say, you mean all I got to do is believe? Yes, that's all you got to do. I don't have to live a good, clean life now? No, you don't. I don't have to be a good citizen? No. I don't have to go to church every day? No. I don't have to fill in the taboos? No, you don't do any of that stuff. All you got to do is believe to be saved, and boom, you're in. Number 11, redemption. Galatians 3:13, Titus 2:14, Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, many other passages. And this is the doctrine that Christ purchases the believer from the slave market of sin. We're all born the enemies of God. We're all born in the slave market of sin, all of us. And so Galatians 3:13 is one illustration. It says, Christ redeemed, exagorazo, which means to pay a price to recover. Us, that's all of us, from the curse katara of the law, namas. The law, the Mosaic law, can't save you, just like good deeds can't save you. If you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your account, that's not going to save you. It's still minus R. You got to have plus R. You got to have the righteousness of God. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And of course, that's something that's made of wood. And this was predicted about the Messiah a long time ago. Now, why would you say someone's cursed if they hang on a tree? Well, because it's talking about what he would do in the future when they wrote this in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they executed you by stoning you to death. The Jews didn't crucify people. That was something that the Gentiles did. The Assyrians did it. The Romans did it. Jews would stone you to death. But if you were hung up on a tree, then you're cursed. And they had to cut you down before the sun went down also, according to the Old Testament. It's a prophecy of what the Messiah would do, because he's going to be cursed. We should be cursed, and yet he's going to be cursed. So people say, well, Adicott, your message of salvation, that's too easy. Well, it wasn't easy for Christ. If you want somebody to be hard, then think about Jesus Christ. How much did he give up to save us? He screamed and screamed and screamed. And before he went to the cross, he said, I don't want to do this. I do not want to do it. He didn't want to do it so much that blood came out of his face. That's how much consternation he had. Now, what was he in dread of? Physical death? No. He wasn't dreading physical death. He was dreading spiritual death. Because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Physical death follows, but that's not the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What's spiritual death? Separation from your Creator. And on top of that, our sins were slammed into his body, and he was judged while he was spiritually dead on our behalf. And we can't comprehend that. So it wasn't easy for Christ. Christ did all the work. Who gets all the credit? Christ. You get no credit for your salvation. There's nothing you can do to help Christ. You weren't there on the cross. No other human was there on the cross. Christ was there alone. He's the only human that's qualified to go to the cross. Not saint this or saint that or whoever you think, because they're all sinners. All sin and fall short of the glory of God, except for Christ. He never sinned. So whatever you think about special people, they can't do anything for you. Christ did it all for you. And he doesn't need their help or your help. Point 12, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Acts 11, 15 to 17, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, puts the believer in union with Christ. So 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, for by one Holy Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. This is a dry baptism. You don't get dunked in the water. The Holy Spirit is a, remember, the word baptismo means to identify something with something else. We're identified with Christ in his deaths, plural. So it's a dry baptism. We studied the doctrine of baptism before. Into one body, we're all in union with Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's a dry baptism, not a wet baptism. Wet baptisms will not save you. Now, it's a ritual. It's a teaching tool. If you want to get dunked in the water after you're saved, I have no objection to it. Just make sure the person that's dunking you knows what they're talking about. Most of them don't. If they're accurate, when you go into the water, it represents your identification with Christ in his deaths. When you come up out of the water, you're now identified with Christ in his life and your resurrection body. That's all it means. It's a teaching tool. It doesn't save you. In fact, John the Baptist would not baptize anybody in water until they were saved already. Okay. Point 13. Made a new species. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Galatians 6, 15. 2 Peter 1, 4. 1 John 3, 1 to 2. And Philippians 3, 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature, ketesis, the old, and that is, the word for old is archaios, aios, which means that which has been around from the beginning. So you're a new creature, the old things passed away, perekomai, behold, new things, kainos, a new unprecedented thing have come. Now we're going to study the doctrine of the new species coming up, so I won't spend too much time on it, but preview of coming attractions. What's the old things? What's been around since the very beginning? The old sin nature. Now, they're still with you. You still sin. You still have an old sin nature after you're born again. But it's lost its power over you. The power that it has been lost. The new things, the unprecedented way of life, is you're now filled with God the Holy Spirit. You're into it with God the Holy Spirit. Listen to that, and don't listen to the old sin nature. That's what this passage means. But we know what some denominations tell you it means. Well, brother, the old things have passed away. I no longer have a desire for booze, or for bubblegum, or wild women, or fast car, whatever it is. That's nonsense. If you had a desire for booze, that desire's still there. It hasn't passed away. Now, you can remember, unbelievers with a very strong will, they can stop drinking. They can take all their booze and pour it down the sink. And they're not even saved. Jesus helping me. Whoa, excuse me, I'm not saved. Common sense helping me, I poured all the booze down. Because I've been fired, I've got divorced 3 times because I'm an alcoholic and I've lost my job. And I'm just not doing it anymore. Where'd that power come from, folks? Well, they're just strong common sense, your own volition, your own sovereignty. You said, I'm going to stop this nonsense. Well, see, they want to attribute everything to Jesus made me do it, or the devil made me do it, or whatever it is. You will grow spiritually, but it's not a magical download. Jesus doesn't come in when you're saved and automatically take over your soul and make you do this or make you do that. Now, because you're hanging around other legalists, you can say, well, I'm going to stop doing this, or I'm going to do this and do that. That just means you got a strong will, period, over and out. There's no magical thinking in the Christian way of life at all. God's not in the business of magic and magical words. So when you're born again, you're a baby. That's what it says. What does the Bible say when you're born again? Well, I'm now a mature believer and Jesus will never give me. They took all the desire out of my soul and my heart. Nah, that doesn't. It says you're a baby when you're born. You don't know anything except what people start to tell you. And then you got to make a decision. Am I going to listen to the knuckleheads in my church that give me all these new taboos? Not that you're a Christian. You got to do this and this and this and this. No smoking, no drinking, no this, no this. You got to go to church. You got to memorize 5 verses. I'm going to listen to these knuckleheads. Or am I going to be on positive signals and learn Bible doctrine? If you're on positive signals and want to learn about God, He has to give you a communicator. Otherwise, God's not fair. And that's blasphemy. But most Christians, they don't want to know about God. They want to know about legalism. And they're in the playpen of Christianity all their life. And the playpens are full of them every Sunday around the fruited plains. They don't know anything about God. Do you think they know the 40 things? They don't even know 2 things, let alone 40. Okay. But they can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. They'll do 20 or 30 minutes worth of singing, 15 minutes worth of counting beads and contemplating their navels, and then a couple of announcements and read a verse, and you may go home now, brothers and sisters. Go forth and do good. What does it all mean? Not much. Some of them are entertaining. Maybe you get some entertainment, because some of them are hooping and hollering and doing cartwheels across the stage. And some of them have great charismatic people. I'm not charismatic. Some are very charismatic. They can sell ice to an Eskimo. And you're just wonderful, sweet people, wonderful voices. They look so concerned and sincere. And they're going to shake your hand. There. You know? What does it mean? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because you can go to these self-improvement clinics and they do the same thing. Go to an Amway meeting and see how everybody's nice to you and they want you to sell you something. Well, they want to sell you Tupperware. What do these churches want to sell you? Ask yourself that question. Are they giving you something or are they hustling you for something? Time, money, fill out the card, let us come visit with you. You know, what are they really doing? Are they giving you accurate Bible teaching in a setting that's academically oriented? Pull out the pencil and papers. Let's study this stuff. Oh, they might say, well, on Wednesdays we have our Bible sessions. Ever go to one of those? Yeah. And most of them, they sit around a table. What do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Susie? What do you think, Billy, about this verse? A, none of them are qualified to think. And B, just gobbledygook. Well, my grandmother told me this. And dear old Dr. So-and-so thinks it's this way. And it's all washed in nonsense, most of it. Okay, so we've got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've got the new species. And number 14, made part of the royal family of God. 1 Peter 2:9, Galatians 6:10, Ephesians 2:19, Matthew 11:11, Luke 7:28. You are royalty. You ever see these movies where the prince and the pauper, the kid is, you know, the two kids are born and one's taken off to be raised by peasants, and then they discover they're royalty? Well, that's you. Every single believer is in the royal family of God when you're born again, but 90% of believers act like peasants their entire life. They don't know their royalty. And if you don't know your royalty, it's not going to do you any good. You're a peasant, and yet you're royalty. Now, royalty has to be trained. Now, this is an analogy. If you're born into the royal family of England, they teach you how to hold the teacup. They teach you how to curtsy and bow. There's a whole protocol of things you've got to be taught. You don't just inherently know how to act like royalty. And same with a Christian. We've got to teach ourselves. Well, you got to be taught. I have to be taught. We've got to be taught how to be royalty, which requires information. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." We are royal priests. You're not just a priest. You're a royal priest. Now, in the Old Testament, priests would represent man to God. Had a whole priesthood system. Today, we don't have priests that represent you to God. You are royal, and you're a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You have the right to pray directly to God. Now, you don't even need to look up that way when you pray, because you know where God is? He's inside of you. God the Father indwells you. God the Holy Spirit indwells you. And Jesus Christ indwells you. While you're walking around, you're indwelt with the three members of the Trinity. So you don't have to kind of look heavenward and raise your hand like, oh, there somewhere. It's inside of you. The Bible says they indwell you. So you can just kind of whisper to yourself, because you don't have to go that far. And so you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness, skotos. We're all unbelievers. We're in darkness. We're the enemies of God before we were saved, into his marvelous light. Light has no, God has no darkness in him whatsoever. And that's what the concept of phos means, light. There's no darkness in God. Number 15, given equal privilege and equal opportunity to reach maturity. That's what you're supposed to do, is to reach maturity by studying Bible doctrine. Ephesians 1:19, Romans 2:10, 2:11, rather, Acts 10:34, Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality, timē, which means a valuing by which the price is fixed with God. God loves every believer exactly the same. He loves the mature believer exactly the same as the baby believer. Here's the mature believer. This person went to Bible class for 3 years straight. Now they're a mature believer. You can do it in 3 years. Jesus expected all 11 of the disciples to be mature believers in less than 3 years. None of them were. That's why God loves you the same as the mature believer, because you possess his righteousness. He loves each believer exactly the same. Exactly. And good parenting, you love all your kids exactly the same. You don't say, well, this kid's better than that one. And even if you're stupid enough to think it, you never let your kids know it. You've seen that. It's idiots. I'm not going to use bad words. I've listened to some of my old tapes. My wife would listen to them. Man, I was just cussing up a storm in some of the Mark series, so I'm trying to cut back on my language. God loves you the same as... It doesn't love you more because you reach maturity. The question is, who can return fire? Who loves God? Well, babies aren't capable of loving you, folks. Oh, my baby loves me. No, they don't. They don't love you. You're just projecting onto that child. They're not capable of loving you. In fact, it's probably going to be until their 20s that they discover that they can love you. So, can you love God is the question. This can't love God. The baby can say, I love Jesus. No, you don't. Only the mature believer can love God, because you reflect God in your soul, because you know God. You can't love what you don't know. Ladies, you might have seen this. Some man says, I love you, I love you. What color are my eyes? They're not looking at your eyes. And they use the word love to mean different things than you mean it to mean. So, and I'm sure you've seen that before. So, God has no partiality. He loves you the same as in fact, let's say you're not even a baby. You're a reversionist. You work against Christ. He still loves the reversionist as much as he loves the mature believer, because you have his righteousness. And all believers are given equal opportunity and equal privilege to do what? To reach maturity. God wants every believer to reach maturity. Why don't they? They don't want it. And God will not force you to do anything. Anything at all. But if you want to be a mature believer, He will open the floodgates for you. Because that's what He wants. So here's a great prayer. You know, what should I pray for? How about praying that you reach maturity? That's what He wants. And that's a prayer He'll answer. Number 16 has positional sanctification. Ephesians 2, 6, Colossians 3, 4, 1 Corinthians 6, 11, Hebrews 10, 14, and 13, 12, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. Ephesians 2, 6 says, "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Positionally, we're sitting right now with Christ in the third heaven. Experientially, we're sitting in a chair right here in San Antonio, Texas. But your position's secure. You're in union with Christ. Number 17, election. Christ elected you before the foundations of the world. Now, does that mean he chooses this person's going to be saved, this person's not going to be saved? No. He just knows which ones are going to say yes and which ones are going to say no. He doesn't make them do it. In fact, quite the contrary. We just studied the doctrine of unlimited atonement. He wants all humans to be saved. So this is the doctrine of election. Ephesians 1, 4-5, Romans 8, 33, Colossians 3, 12, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, Titus 1, 1, 1 Peter 1, 2-6. Christ is the only one said to be elected in Isaiah 42, 1 and 1 Peter 2, 6. But we, because we're in union with Christ, we share everything that He has. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 30, and Romans 8, 28-32. So Ephesians 1, 47, 4-5 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world." Christ knew about you before the foundations of the world, before the foundations of the universe, that we would be holy, hagios, which means to set apart, and blameless, without blemish before Him. In love, He predestined, proisto, which means He has a predetermined plan, us to adoption, withthosia, as sons. Remember, we're enemies, now we're sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Why was man created? Two reasons. One, to resolve the angelic conflict, and two, to bring many sons into glory. The kind intention of His will. His will is He wants every human to be saved. His will is that He wants all believers to reach maturity. But that doesn't happen because we have sovereignty ourselves. We're not robots. We're not zombies. So you should be very happy when you die and go to the judgment seat of Christ, because you're going to get exactly what you wanted. You didn't want to be a mature believer, and you're not. Congratulations. I would say your prize is below, like Chuck E. Cheese, but there is no prize for you. You can go to the Hall of Records and see what you could have had, but you're not going to get it. Now, you'll have a resurrection body. You'll be saved. Obviously, you have many of these 40 things, but that's it. You're not going to be a mature believer for all eternity. Number 18, the believer's predestination. Ephesians 1, 5 and 11, Romans 8, 28 to 30. Well, 28, Romans 8, 29, and that should be 230. So we're going to study this when we get to the plan of God, because I'll just give you a quick preview. Okay, so X is the point where you were born. You're an unbeliever here. I'll put a blue line here. Unbeliever, enemy of God. Y is the point that you became a believer. Now, your life's either going to go here. It'll go at some level. It might even go down here. God's desire for you is to be a mature believer at point Z. If you want to reach maturity, then you will go around this line. This is your actual life. And then, boom, you made it. That's most of our lives that are mature believers. And God knew, every time you sin, you're off this red line. Every time you commit a sin. But when you rebound, He's put railroad tracks to bring you back onto the main track. Because you got to get back on the main track. So He's done His railroad blocks. That's called predestination. Because He knew you'd screw up, but He knew you'd rebound. And He knew you're still positive to learning Bible doctrine. There's only one human that stayed straight on this line all the way up and down. If I gave you a quiz, who is it? Jesus Christ. He never got off the line. We are like a Texas bumblebee. Our stuff is everywhere. But if you're positive to doctrine, you will get there. Because predestination, he knew you would screw up, and he made provisions before the foundations of the world to get you back on the railroad track, to push you back onto the main plan that he has. So you're going to take the we all take the long way to the barn. If you have any horses or cows, we take the real long way to the barn. We take our journey to the far country, the prodigal son. The prodigal son came back, and God knew he would come back. He might have left. We're like prodigal sons that leave 1,000 times and come back and leave and come back and leave and come back. But if you're positive in your soul, he will keep you alive until you reach here. Now, most believers, of course, their life is like wherever it is. They don't do anything that God tells them to do at all. But they're still saved. You'll see them in heaven. So, number 19, we're made a royal priest. And we're also made royal ambassadors, which is 19 and 20. We're in full-time Christian service, all of us. Me, you, all of us are in full-time Christian service. And therefore, you are a royal priest where you represent yourself before God. 1 Peter 2:5 to 9, 2 to 5, Revelation 1:6, 5, 10, and 26. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, lithos, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How do you offer up spiritual sacrifices? Study and learn Bible doctrine and pass the test that God gives you, to see if you can apply Bible doctrine. Number 20, we're made a royal ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5:20, Ephesians 6:20. We study this in the Christian Way of Life in great detail, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal. Through us, we beg. That's not beg, it just means to desire. You, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You're an ambassador. You represent God to the world, to the enemies. And also you represent God to fallen angels, and also to saved angels. They're watching you all the time. So you represent God. Some ambassadors are great. Some are lousy. Some ambassadors, just the analogy, they go to a country and they steal and rob and cheat. And then, you know, they're not good ambassadors. So we like to have good ambassadors to represent the United States of America and other countries. So God wants a good ambassador. And we're a royal ambassador. Number 21, you receive the indwelling of God himself. John 15:23, 2 John 9, Ephesians 3:19, Ephesians 4:6. Ephesians 4:6 says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All believers are indwelt by God the Father. Number 22, you receive the indwelling of Christ. This is a separate doctrine, so we won't spend too much time on it, but it's John 14:20 and John 17:22 to 23 and many other passages. Romans 8:10 says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead, that's our physical body, because remember, the body is a tent for our soul and our spirit. You won't see this body again. And as you know, as you get older, the body is disintegrating right in front of you. You can look in the mirror, and I remember my grandmother would say, who is that old woman looking at me? Remember that as a kid. And she was a very good-looking woman back in the day. You see pictures of her. And she was still pretty attractive when she was old, but she couldn't recognize herself. That's kind of a pun, because she knew it was her. But the body that you have now is simply a tent. You're going to have a resurrection body that's beyond your concept, imagination, indestructible, perfect in every way. So right now, if Christ is in you, and he is, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the human spirit is alive because of righteousness. And this, of course, means that we have the righteousness of God. And if Christ is in you, this is a conditional clause, obviously. And if Christ is in you, then the rest follows. Your body is dead because of sin. Your body is infected with the old sin nature. We'll study that when we get the old sin nature. And it hangs around until the day you die. The old sin nature doesn't follow you around. Once you're dead, it's gone. It doesn't go with the soul and the spirit. It's in the body. It tries to influence your soul and your decision-making process while you're alive. 23, receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. And again, we have this on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:11. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? These guys didn't realize it, although Paul taught them many times. Number 24. We're entered into the plan of God, Ephesians 1:10. God has a plan for your life. You ever hear that? God has a plan for your life. You go, okay, what is it? They never tell you what the plan for your life is, do they? Like somehow God wants you to be a plumber or an Indian chief or something like that. They don't tell you. Well, I'll tell you what the plan for your life is. He wants you to be a mature believer. There's your plan. That's his plan for your life. However you get there, he wants you to advance here. There's the plan that God has for your life. Because I can't remember how many times growing up I heard, God has a plan for your life. Okay, does that mean when I'm 35, I get to throw the switch on a track or something? You know, then what does it mean? They never tell you what it means, do they? Just like, well, he's going to keep you alive until that one defining moment at the age of 35 and a half where you're going to do something. And without you, the whole thing would fall apart. No. The whole thing ain't going to fall apart without you. Because if you had an opportunity to give the gospel to somebody and you didn't do it, do you think that person's going to hell because you didn't give them the gospel? No. God knew a trillion years ago that you would freeze and wouldn't give them the gospel to HEB when you should have. And therefore, he made plans for somebody else to give them the gospel. God's not caught short. And so nothing depends on you or me at all. So God's plan for your life, reach maturity, please. That's his plan for your life. However you do it, those are details of the plan. Details. But I always say, make hay while the sun is shining. That's an old saying from farmers. In other words, while you got the opportunity now, while your hearing's still good, and your eyesight's still good, you can read and hear, crash course now. Because I agree, there's a point of no return. Now, you're 95, it's probably not happening for you anymore. You know, you're doing the floppy chicken somewhere. You're still alive, but you're not capable of taking it anymore. You know, it's not printing on all the marvelous structure we have in the human brain. It's not printing anymore. Right now, you can print up a storm. So do it now. And if you're not married, you've even got more time on your hands. Do it now while you're single. You're in single bliss. And thank God you're in single bliss. When you get married, you know, it could go one way, it could go the other. But one thing is sure, you don't have as much time on your hands as you used to have. Because now you've got responsibilities, either as a male or a female. You've got responsibilities you've got to fulfill. Your time is shortened. So if you're single, you've got a lot of time. So, I got so much time. Don't worry, you won't have so much time at some point. That's the doctrine of time, which we'll get to one of these days. So, you're into the plan of God. Number 25, divine power is available to you. God's power towards a portfolio of invisible assets, 1 Peter 1, 4-5. We'll get to this when we get to the rewards doctrine. 1 Peter 1, 4-5 says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, deliverance, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is not saving. This last word, soteria, doesn't mean to save. It means you're going to be delivered eternal rewards beyond your comprehension. Beyond your comprehension. You will be ruling vast areas of the new universe. Vast areas. And you'll be doing things that are... It says that the human brain has not thought of what God has prepared to those that love him. Ah, notice that word. To those that love him. Not to these idiots. They can't love God. You can't love what you don't know. To those that love him is a phrase for the mature believer. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. You hear every knuckleheaded Christian say that all the time, right? Ah, but they don't read the rest of the verse. Because that verse doesn't apply to you, Mr. Knucklehead. It says, all things work together for good to those that love him. Ah. Things don't work together for good for this person or for the reversionist that rejects Bible doctrine. They don't work together for their good at all. But see, they claim this verse all the time, don't they? It's not for them. This is for mature believers only. You know, like the things they have on movies? This is for M-rated only. To those that love God. This person. Not the other people. And how many love God? Dude, the numbers are small. And they've always been small. So if you say, well, you know, this church is no good because I don't see 10,000 people here. The bigger the church, the higher the probability is that there's nobody in there that's learning doctrine. Because why do you say that? Look at the Bible. The numbers of positive believers have always been a fraction of a minority of believers. And that's just the way it is. They don't want to go to a church that teaches them Bible doctrine. They want to be entertained. They want to be stroked. It's called do good, be good, and feel good. That's what they want. They don't want to have somebody tell them you're no good, and I'm an enemy of God before I was an unbeliever, and blah, 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 very dogmatic. They don't want dogmatism. That's too dogmatic. Why can't we all just love each other? Why so dogmatic about the righteousness of God and His justice? He'll let us in. No, He won't. In any event. So, the divine power is available to you. B, the Son's power in holding the universe together is available to you. Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3. C, the Holy Spirit's power in operation Z. How do you learn Bible doctrine is there? Number 26, you receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is something you receive at salvation. At the moment you're saved, you're entered here and entered here. The first sin you do, you're out. And you're in the cosmic system. The first time a believer sins, they're cast out of the filling with the Holy Spirit and they're here in the cosmic system. The vast majority of Christians never get out of here their entire Christian life. If it's 50 years, they're never out. Ever. They don't even know what the doctrine of rebound is. They don't even know how to get back in here. Why don't they know? They don't care. They don't care about God. They give lip service to God, but they're hypocrites. They don't care about God. They don't want to learn anything about God. So you receive the filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16, Acts 2:4. This is lost once a new believer commits a sin. It can be regained by rebound. Ephesians 5:17, and do not get drunk, methusko, with wine, onios, for that is dissipation, which means a dissolute life. But be filled, pleroo, which means to fill up to the top, with the Holy Spirit. So this is a contrast, of course, to Paul's writing. Be filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? You name a known sin, and you're put back in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Father, I stole bubble gum at Valero on the way to Bible class. That's all you got to do. Remember, you're a royal priest. You go directly to God with that sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All the unknown sins. Because many sins you do, you don't even know it's a sin. Guilt, for example. Many Christians think guilt's a virtue. Guilt's a sin, not a virtue. If you feel guilty about a sin, you've committed a sin on top of another sin. It's like chain smoking a cigarette. If you've ever smoked, if you haven't seen smokers, then watch a chain smoker. Light one on top of the other. Guilt's a sin. Who told you to feel guilty about a sin that you did? I don't know. Well, it's the cosmos tells you to feel guilty. So, be filled with the Spirit. We're going to get to this, of course, in great detail. Number 27, our last one for today. You receive a spiritual gift at the second of salvation, and God the Holy Spirit is the one that gives it to you. 1 Corinthians 12:11, 1 Corinthians 12:27-31, 1 Corinthians 31:1-2, which says, 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, but one and the same Holy Spirit works all these things, distributing, means to divide into parts, to each one individually, just as He wills. So, you don't even have to know what your spiritual gift is. But when you start learning Bible doctrine, it becomes operational whether you know it or not. It starts to operate. Once you start being exposed to Bible doctrine, is it necessary for you to know what it is? No. One of the predominant spiritual gifts is that of helps, which is a spiritual gift. We'll get to that doctrine. We get to the doctrine of gifts, and I'll go into great detail about which gifts are extant and which gifts are not extant. And extant means they exist today. There was a time when these spectacular short-term gifts did exist, but those are all gone. So we'll get to the doctrine of spiritual gifts, but it's God the Holy Spirit's decision on who gets what and how. Now, because you have a particular gift doesn't mean you're better than somebody else. Remember, in Corinthians, the believers in the church of Corinth, they had more spiritual gifts than all the other churches combined to people in that congregation. And yet they were the worst believers in the entire churches that Paul founded. Yet they had more spiritual gifts. That shows you that God the Holy Spirit has a sense of humor. Because a spiritual gift does not make you a mature believer. In fact, it can be a great distraction. We'll study that when we get there. So our time has expired today with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of your briefing us on your plan in terms of the 40 things that we receive at the moment of salvation. We know that you have tied up everything completely, and you did this for us before eternity started. So we know that there are no loose ends. You have a plan for our life to reach maturity. Challenge us to know you, Father, and to love you so we can take advantage of all the advantages that you have given us. In Christ's name, amen.